in Hebrews 6 today. And before we get started, I just wanted to tell you a little story about something that happened to me in junior high. So in junior high, or when I was in junior high, the academic whoever people came to our school and said, we want to test out the high school equivalency test, the test that they need to test out of high school, but we want to do it on the junior high just to see how well you score on it. So there was almost 900 people in our class, and we all took this test, and one of them was an essay test. And I was really nervous about this because I don't like failing things, and here I'm, you know, given this opportunity to do this test. So I went home, and my dad is a phenomenal writer, absolutely amazing writer. So I said, Dad, I have to do an essay. How do I do it? And within 5 minutes, he gave me a quick format. You do an introduction, you do your first point, second point, your third point, your conclusion, you're done. I'm like, okay. So that's what I did. And I went there and I took my test, and they announced two people that passed out of the whole school, and they announced my name. Now, this was not because I was a phenomenal writer. I mean, couldn't have been more simplistic, but what I did right is I knew how to write the format of an essay, and my dad had taught me how to do that. Introduction, point one, point two, point three, conclusion. That's important to remember as we go through the books of the Bible, especially when we get into the epistles, the letters that were written to the churches or to somebody. Because remember, many of the people, especially Paul, was a scholar. And you know that when he was going to schooling, they were teaching him how to write. You had to learn how to write a personal letter to a friend. You had to learn how to write a business letter. You had to learn how to write, you know, whatever it is that you need to write. And we know that of today. There are certain things that need to be written in a certain way. And we see this in his letters. It's one of the ways that we can tell how close he is to that church that he's writing to, or how close he is to that friend that he's writing to. It's also really important to understand this, because as we go through the book of Hebrews, even though it's divided into chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you've got different verses, and maybe your Bible has broken it up into little subsections with titles and things like that, we have to remember that it was a letter, one letter, written together as one body by a scholar to a specific person or church, in this case to this church, converts from Judaism, okay? It's important to keep that in mind when we go back and we read, especially when we're reading chapter 6, because there's many people out there today that will take a scripture out and assume they think what it knows, but they're not applying it to the right person or the right time or the right theme or whatever it is that they're doing. So we need to remember when we go through things like chapter 6, we need to remember who we're writing, who the speaker or the writer is writing to, and how he's writing it. It's one body. We can't take chapter 6 out and have it be its own entity. We have to look at the flow. And we see at the end of chapter 5, we started with our third warning. We're going to see the results of our third warning in chapter 6. And then we see that because we see the same verbiage being used at the end of chapter 6, okay? So I have handed out, and if you didn't get one, a form with, who has the copy of that form with the notes? Not that one, the other, not the one with the bird on the top. Okay, I created that for you because once we get to verse 4, it's gonna get a little crazy in there, and that makes it real simple for you to just, that's what she's talking about, that's what I'm going to write down, and that's where I'm going to write my notes. Make sense? So hopefully that helps. I'm going to pray us in. Pray the Lord will take it from here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it does, Father. We know that it does not go back to you void, Father God, but does what you intended it to do. So we ask of that this evening. We ask that you would just empty me of me and use me, Father God, to speak your words, Father, as your Holy Spirit touches the hearts of each lady here. Give us your understanding. Give us your wisdom tonight, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so let's all turn to chapter 6. And it begins with the word therefore. And every time we see the word therefore, we have to go back, right? So at the end of chapter 5, the writer was expressing that this church should be full of teachers by now, but they weren't. They were still nursing on the milk. Do you remember this? They should have been cutting their teeth on some meat, the meat of the word, but instead they're still nursing on the milk, the basic foundations of Christianity. Their commitment to their newfound faith in Jesus is one as their one and only way to salvation was becoming sluggish, okay? So that's one of the things we're going to be coming back to, because that's our third warning, okay? Being sluggish. So therefore, he says, we're not going to go over the basics again. I'm not going to go into all the details of the basics. I'm going to tell you what the basics are that you're struggling with, but I'm not going to go into them. This is what the writer says. So therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying aside the foundation of, number one, the repentance from dead works, trying to earn your own salvation. Number two, and of faith towards God, putting our trust in Him. Number three, of the doctrine of baptisms. I'm just reading through the verse in case you're wondering where I'm at. Number four, of laying on hands, speaking about their gifts and the fellowship as one body. Number five, of the resurrection of the dead. And number six, of eternal judgment. He says, you should know these things by now. We're going to move on from here, okay? So these are the things that are for new believers. But the thing is, remember back to what I talked about earlier, the writer knew his audience. And he knew that these were the things that they were struggling with. Okay? But he's going to move past these things. He also mentions this not laying again of repentance from dead works. These were, for the most part, Christians converted from Judaism. So to go backwards would be to return to the dead works, the rituals of their old Judaistic, their rituals from Judah. From the Jewish religion. My goodness, I couldn't get that one. It's a laying down a foundation of repentance, which we will see. It's a law keeping that can never, our law keeping can never forgive sin or save anyone. In other words, he's saying you're wanting to go back to your dead works. You're wanting to go back to all those rituals that you used to do, that you used to think was going to save you. But now Jesus has fulfilled all of that, okay? He says, so you can't go back and lay that repentance like it was of old. The atonement of the Old Testament is not the same as the atonement of the New Testament with Jesus. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. I love how he says this, and I think we're going to need to pause here for just a moment. And this we will do if God permits, and that's what we need tonight. The writer is well aware that we cannot achieve spiritual maturity on our own. So he's saying, God, this is where we need to bring him in. Verse 4, here we go, ladies. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This verse has been taken out of context and misused in so many different ways, misunderstood by so many that they have fallen back, they have gone back to sin, and now they can't come back to the Lord. Or the guilt and the shame of their sin keeps them from coming back to the Lord. But we're going to break these down. There's several ways in which these verses have been interpreted. That a person was merely professing his or her faith, but was never really saved. Another way is that if they could lose their salvation, if they could hypothetically lose it, that there was no chance of getting it back. Another way is, well, if I went back to my old sins, now I can't return back to Christ. But these are wrong. I think it's a verse that the enemy uses many, many times to make us question our salvation. So verse 4, there's a part in there that says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. So remember, who is he writing to? Is he writing to non-Christians? He's talking about partakers of the Holy Spirit, partners with the Holy Spirit. You need to be a believer to be a partaker with the Holy Spirit. Once we are saved and belong to God, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and guides us into all truth. So they are talking about partakers of the promise of Christ. Partakers also means partners. It also says in verse 4, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Many people take this out of context, meaning they only took a little niblet of it. They didn't eat the whole pie. They didn't jump all the way in. But if that were true, it says in Romans 6, 23, oh, I'm sorry, in Hebrews 2, 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for all men. So does that mean that Jesus didn't jump all the way in? They tasted these things. They had been partners with the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the heavenly gift. Now let's look at verse 6. It says, if they fall away. Fall. Well, the original traditional name for the first sin is the fall of man. Everyone remembers that? Adam and Eve brought judgment upon the earth by their disobedience. Now let me go off on a little tangent here. Let's look at the word fall again. When man fell, he chose to make himself the center of the universe, didn't he? He broke his relationship, his fellowship with God, but he did something else. He broke his fellowship with other humans. Adam and Eve broke their fellowship, their perfect fellowship with one another. We see it best because in Genesis 3 is the fall. In Genesis 4, we see the first murder. We see Cain and Abel in the first murder. The fellowship between man was broken, as well as the fellowship between God. So this not only affects our relationship with God, it affected the relationship with one another. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. If you are currently out of fellowship with someone, perhaps it's a friend, a spouse, a family member. Roy Hessian wrote a book called The Calvary Road, one of my favorite books, highly recommended, highly recommended. And he describes it this way. If we long to allow new life to come to us, it will have to manifest itself by a walk of oneness with God and our brother, with nothing in between. If we are out of fellowship with our spouse, a friend, a coworker, somebody that we are holding back fellowship from, that directly correlates to our relationship with God. Here's a metaphor. As the spokes get nearer to the center of the wheel, they get nearer to one another. At the center of a wheel is God. The closer we get to the center of that wheel, the closer we get to one another. So if there is a broken relationship, if you are struggling in a marriage, or maybe it's with a child or a friend, and there's a part of you that's holding back, or holding on to unforgiveness or anger or whatever it might be, we need to look in the mirror and we need to work on our relationship with the Lord and help to repair that. That was fall. Let's go back to the word fall away, those two words together. The Greek word here for fall away is, I want you to say this with me because it's fun, parapito.
Parapito.
I love that. I've been saying it all week. Parapito. I know it does. So it's translated commit apostasy, okay? So if we go back to that verse, and it's in verse 6, it says, if they fall away to renew themselves to repentance. Okay, what it's talking about is this word parapipto, and it means commit apostasy. In other words, it's a person who has accepted Christ And then upon further input, whether it be somebody else's opinion or something else of the world, they changed their mind and renounced Christ. Okay? It doesn't mean that they've sinned or that they've, you know, committed this and they're unable to come back, because God is faithful to forgive our sins when we come back to Him. It's talking about a complete changing of mind. It's talking about no longer believing that Jesus Christ is the one who has given us our salvation. So that's what the words fall away mean in there. Now, what about the person who goes back to their own life and they stop walking with God, but then after being enlightened again, and they want to come back to God and they want to be reconciled, does this verse say that they can't? No. He's not talking about apostasy here. We see an ebb and a flow in faith in God through many of the, especially as we go through the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, of God's disciples, of Abraham, of Moses, of David, this ebb and this flow of faith. And there's times when they walk away. I remember David walking away, committed murder, committed adultery, and then went and hid, basically. Did he come back? Was he counted faithful? It's interesting in the New Testament how God talks, when God talks about the faithful, He talks about their faithful deeds. He doesn't go bringing up their unfaithful deeds. I love that. God has forgiven us. We can come back to Him. There is only one sin that the blood of Jesus does not cover. There is only one sin that it does not cover, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A complete and total hardening of the heart through the continuous denial of the truth about Jesus. And how do we get to that point? Just as Pharaoh did. A continual unrepentance of sin. And eventually, it gets, our hearts get so hard that nothing can penetrate it. You know, it's interesting. I love to garden, and it's lately I haven't been able to. I forget to even water. My ground was so dry a few weeks back when I did water, the water just kind of rolled right off of it. It didn't even like soak into the ground. It was so hard. Thank goodness for rain, because otherwise I would have nothing growing in my front yard. It's also interesting how if you leave everything, the good plants will die and the weeds will grow. Gotta cultivate, ladies, gotta cultivate. Okay, so let's get back to verse 6. So if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What does repentance mean?
Turn
from. Turn from. Many people think it means turning away from sin, but it needs to be used in conjunction with sin, the word sin, in order to mean that. But the word repentance itself on its own is talking about a turning away, just as you had said. So if we read this here, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, the word here is metanoia. It means a changing of mind about someone or something. And we know that in this case to be Jesus. Since they crucify, in verse 6, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I found something really interesting about this part. The word used for themselves is hautu, and it means oneself. And when I hear the word oneself, I think pride. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. How do they do that? By thinking they can get there on their own. By the pride in themselves. By pride, by publicly denying that Jesus Christ is their Savior and rejecting him, that somehow they were foolish enough to believe in him, and now they're going to go back to their old works, because that's how the real saving happens. Not going to happen. So let's look at the next two verses that are a metaphor of what we just read. Okay? So verse 7. I'm going to read it through, and then I'm going to add in a little bit of understanding in between there. It first reads like this. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, what does this have to do with the verses that we just read? It's a metaphor for it. Let me read it to you and we'll break it down. For the earth, what's the earth talking about? What are we made of?
Dust.
Us. For the earth, which drinks in the rain, what's the water represent?
God's word.
The Holy Spirit. Representing ingestion by the Holy Spirit that often comes upon it and bears herbs. Who bears the herbs? The Holy Spirit, not us, right? Useful for those by whom it is cultivated. Receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, if we bear thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. So remember, what the author is addressing is that in this is that there were people who were being encouraged to go back to their old religion of the old rituals of Judaism, living under the law and going back to their own efforts and their own works to achieve righteousness by obeying certain laws and rituals and sacrificing of animals for atonement of their sins. So I'm going to go back to those words, thorns and briars. Okay, in verse 8, I want to read a few verses in regards to this. Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground for your sake in toil. In other words, in your works, in your labor, in your strength, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. What do our works, what does our strength without Jesus bring? Thorns and briars. So as we look back to that verse, it says, if we bear thorns and briars, if we're doing things in our own works, it's rejected and near to being cursed. Those things that we do without Jesus in our lives, no matter how good they look, we can donate a lot of money. We can donate a lot of time. We can travel around the world and feed the hungry. But if we're not doing it with Jesus working through us, it means nothing. Saying thorns and briars, thorns and briars. Listen to Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah 27:4-5 says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? This is the Lord talking. Who's going to set those before me in battle? You think your works are going to stop me? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take care, hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. We gotta stop trying to do everything in our own works, ladies. We're running ourselves around in circles, running around getting tired, exhausted. I know I could raise my hand on that one. Trying to think that if we just work harder, we're gonna be loved more by God. We're gonna be a better Christian if we could just work harder. We gotta do what the Lord is telling us to do. We got to spend that time with him in the morning, having him guide us. The writer of this epistle is warning us of the ultimate result of slothfulness, and that is falling away. When we become slothful, when we stop reading our word, when we stop going to the Lord, when we stop praying to him for everything in our life, we become what?
Slothful.
And he's warning us here, big time. It can harden our hearts, and little by little by little by little, the next thing you know, we're trying to do everything in our own works. Now we think we can do it on our own, and we go to this hardened heart. That's a scary place to be. Our salvation cannot be taken, ladies, but we can choose to reject it. It cannot be taken from you, but we can choose to reject it. And that's what he's stating in those verses. We talked last time about slothfulness. We're going to continue on with the warning of being slothful in our walk with the Lord. It can lead to the hardening of the heart, which can lead to our choosing to fall away and reject salvation, the only true salvation offered to us, and that is the redemption of the Lord. So what are you trying to do in your own strength? What is it that's going on in your life right now? What relationship are you trying to fix? What task are you trying to complete? What goals do you have that you're trying to reach that you're not asking the Lord firsthand what he wants you to do? Because we can fall into the same thing very easy. I often contemplate, I love to contemplate people in the Bible. Like really just put myself there, right with them, and start trying to read their mind. And why do they do certain things? And I love going back to Judas Iscariot and Peter. And I start just asking strange questions. Why didn't Jesus send Judas away? If he knew he was about, why didn't he do that? Why did he wash his feet? Jesus promises never to forsake us. Jesus promises to never forsake us. Look what Judas did, and Jesus never forsook him. But Judas chose to reject him. If Judas was never a real believer, then why did Jesus call him friend? So when we look at these verses that we just read, we have to remember we have a choice. God gives us a free salvation, but we can choose to reject it. Now let's compare this with Peter in Luke 22. Verse 31 through 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Can you imagine if Jesus walked up to you and said, by the way, the devil wants to do you in. He wants to sift you like wheat. I don't know how you sift wheat, but it doesn't sound good. That would scare me, okay? But believe me, I think he's probably asked, hey, I'd like to sift some of your people like wheat, because I think I've been sifted a few times. But here he says, I want to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter ends up, after hearing this, denying him three times. And then after he denies him three times, what does he do? I'm out of here. Going back to my old life. Going fishing. And he leaves. Okay? Does that mean that his faith failed?
No.
What is the point of his crisis of faith? We all fail. We all make dumb decisions, don't we? Our faith goes in these ebbs and these flows. But the difference between Peter and between Judas is that Peter came back. So did his faith ever completely fail? No, it had some doubts though, didn't it? I'm saying this so you can think about your own life, and maybe you're feeling like a failure, maybe you're feeling like you're not good enough. There's gonna be times when our faith is a big old flame on our head, and there's gonna be other times when it's just like one of those little lighter things that you know, you can't get it to light. I like that with my candles at home. Okay, and it's sometimes it's going to feel like that. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter says this, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved much by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. The awesome thing about Peter is that he did come back. And that is the joy of the Lord. I can't imagine just the expression on his face when we come back to him. He's like, I knew you'd come back. I was praying for you. I also want to point out for those of you who have prodigal children, maybe you're praying for them. I know I have one, but whenever I read this, I think, you know what? Peter coming back was an answer to Jesus' prayer. So we need to remember to keep those prayers up. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Little story by Chuck Swindoll. He said he's driving down the road with his son, his young son, and they drive by a juvenile detention center, and The son looks over and says, "What's that?" And he says, "Well, that's where all the bad kids go. That's when you do bad things, you get locked up there and you never get out." And, you know, he says some kind of scary story, and the kid's like, "Ugh!" And then dad turns around and says, "But I believe much better things about you. I know that you'll never be there in a place like that." We do that. We like to encourage others, and I think we need to encourage others more. One of my favorite things to read through is 1 and 2 Corinthians, how Paul speaks to the Corinthians. There's this junior high church, I guess if you can call them. I mean, their emotions are up and down. Everybody's about being popular and following this person and talking bad about that person and gossiping. And, you know, they're all over the place with their sin. And Paul comes in and he just calls them out. And then he turns around and he just butters them up. "But I have much confidence in you." And when I first read that, I thought, boy, is he lying? I mean, why is he saying all these nice things about him? You've called them out. They're talking bad about you. They're saying horrible things about you. And then you're saying nice things about them? Hold your place in your Bible and turn to Philippians 4:8. Now, for those of you who disciple with me, you're going to know this verse because I bring it out all the time. It's one of my most used verses. But the more I read 1 and 2 Corinthians and the things that he said to the Corinthians, I believe that he really believed these things about this church. Why? Because he chose to. Can someone read that for me? 1 Corinthians 4:8.
"Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things."
Yeah. Can you read the verse 9 too?
"The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you."
Yeah. I love those verses. Now, if we could live our life like that, think how differently we would view other people. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews might have been Paul, but whoever it was, we see it in Paul's writing as well, had a habit of doing this, of thinking the best things about people. And I think we need to do that about others as well, to encourage them and to let them know, "Hey, I know you messed up, but I think we can get back on track here. And I do have belief, you know, I'm confident of better things in you." So I love how he says this. And then he says, "Yes, things that accompany salvation." Now, he doesn't say things which cause our salvation, okay? Our faith does not cause salvation. Our works, our hope, our love, none of those things cause salvation, okay? Our salvation is a gift. It originates by the will of our all-sovereign, perfect God. So Charles Spurgeon wrote an amazing sermon called "The Things That Accompany Salvation," based on Hebrews 6:9. If you want to write that down and go back and have a really good read about the things that accompany salvation, it's awesome. He talks about the salvation as this sacred treasure that is being carried through the world with guards before it and guards behind it to accompany it on its journey. He talks about predestination, election, redemption, mercy, the Holy Spirit, this thundering legion, which is the tearing down of the and axing down of our pride and of our regrets and our fears and things like that. It also talks about the burden that many of us, once we receive Christ, we're still carrying this burden of all these things that we've done wrong in our past. We're like, how do we get rid of this? It's just, it won't go. It's just everywhere I go, it goes with me. I wake up, it's there. I go to sleep, it's there. And he talks about this burden and how we can get rid of this. Awesome read. Don't have time to go through it now. It is quite long, but I just want to throw that out there if you'd like a really good read this week. Charles Spurgeon, Things That Accompany Salvation. Continuing on, though we speak in this manner, he's just basically saying, though we speak about warnings. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." I love he's continuing to encourage them. So everyone remember my bird Riri? He's coming up again because it's a cute bird. bird in the whole world. So I used to sing a song to my bird, Riri, and when I would do it, he would lay on his back in my hand. I called it his little chaise lounge, and he would lay there, and then I would start to sing. And when I would start to sing, his little leg would go up, and he'd start to massage. And I would sing, "Oh, Riri bird, oh, Riri bird, how lovely are your feathers. Oh, Riri bird, how lovely are your feathers." And I sang it the prettiest I could, and he just loved it. And he would sing with me. Now, he's a parrot. He was not a canary. So it sounded a little bit like this. Oh, Riri bird. Oh, Riri bird. How lovely are your... And then he'd stretch his neck to hit the nice high note. Now, he was singing with all of his heart's desire, okay? And it would just melt my heart. It was the most beautiful thing. It was the ugliest sounding thing, but it was the most beautiful thing to me. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." And you know what? Sometimes I feel like that little bird. You know, I do things and I'm like, you know. It's just everything. It just doesn't seem to come out pretty any way I look at it. And you know what? We have this amazing God that's up in the heaven. He's just like, "Oh, Tanya." You know. I think we need to just remember who we're serving. And I think we need to take some time to remember how much he loves us. And how much he's not expecting of us. And I think sometimes we expect a lot more of ourselves than he's expecting of us. All the things we try and do in our own strength to please him. When he's saying, "Wait, I didn't want you to do all those things today. I just wanted you to spend time with me and love me and do the things I asked you to do today." Now in conclusion, the wrapping up of this section of Hebrews, as we turn to return to the initial third warning of Hebrews chapter or verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end," continuing encouragement, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For God, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Remember, Abraham had to wait 25 years for Isaac. 25 years. Having a baby at 90? No bueno. But he had to wait 25 years. Was he perfect in his waiting? Did he mess up? Did he try and do things his own strength? We're going to see he doesn't bring that up. God doesn't bring that up. He talks about the faithfulness of Abraham. And I love that. Because he sees us in the same way, righteousness, because of what Jesus did for us. Verse 16, "But men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Oh, I wish it was still like that today. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchanging of his counsel, confirming it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, powerful encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us." God has given us his promises. Quick story before we end. When I was younger, my brothers and my mom and a few of their friends took me tubing behind a boat. Anybody ever done that? That's really dumb. So But I had older brothers, and if I was gonna let go of that and eat it in front of them, okay, I never would have heard the end of it. So I got on that tube, and I held on to that cord, and I knew that if I could just hold on long enough, I could get back in that boat, say I did it, and I'm back to safety. Okay, so I'm holding on to that thing, and I'm putting a smile on my face, and I'm thinking, I'm gonna die. And literally, I was like a rag doll. I was 100 pounds, and I was flapping around like this, and they thought, oh, that means she wants to go faster. Okay, and then they started doing little donuts and like going over the wakes, and I'm like sideways, you know. I wasn't letting go of that thing, though. Pride, but whatever you want to call it, I was not letting go of that thing. When we got back, and they finally said, Mom, do you remember that? The truth comes out. So when we got back, I don't know if you remember this, Mom, but I had bruises. It looked like somebody beat me up with a bat all the way down my legs. It was so bad. I wasn't letting go. I was not letting go, okay? I was not going to become sluggish. I was going to make it back on that boat, and I was going to do it. I knew other people were watching. But, you know, our Christian walk is like that as well. Sometimes it's going to feel like you're getting bumps and bruises and cuts, and you're flapping around like a doll, you know, like a rag doll. But people are watching. And if we could just hold on to His strength, soon we're going to be in that boat. Soon we're going to get through that trial, whatever it might be. But there are other people watching, and they're always watching how we respond to every trial we go through. And what we do in that moment speaks volumes about who our God is. Let me tell you, I screamed His name a few times from that boat, okay? It might have been in my head. Jesus! But I somehow held on, and I know it was the Lord's strength that helped me to hold on to that. So we cannot become sluggish. God is right there with us, ready to give us the strength we need to endure. So promises that will be fulfilled if we would just hold on tight to the promises that He has given to us. Let's close this out quickly with verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, a place that we could not go, where the forerunner has, past tense, the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our eternal high priest. So let's close with that. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your word. And I pray that each woman here, Lord, was spoken to by You, Lord, and that You would just help them with whatever they're going through in life and lead them. And I pray that You'll just share with them tonight, Lord, a promise that You have for them, that they may know and that they may hold on to, and that it would just be that anchor of hope, Father. We thank You for that ahead of time. We thank You and pray that You would bless the conversations in our groups. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.